Our New Testament lesson this morning is found in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. I'll read the concluding portion of that epistle found in the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of God given to us through the Apostle Paul. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, you've opened our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, not only the beauty of his sacrifice on the cross, but also his glorious beauty, risen from the dead, ascended on high, and now reigning over all things. You have granted us to see him, as it were, as the pearl of great price that we ought to sacrifice all to find and possess. And yet, in fact, we sacrifice nothing, for he is all ours surely as a gift. And thus our sacrifice is merely the grateful appreciation of such a glorious gift, gladly rendered. Help us now to live as a sacrifice of praise to him, as we reflect upon his good gift to us of the ministry of the word, and how we might pray to see his blessing upon that ministry in this place and around the world. We ask it for his glory and for our good. Amen. A few weeks ago, we saw that in closing his letter to the newly planted congregation at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul reviews with believers in that outpost of the gospel their high calling in Christ, a calling to confirm the truth of the gospel preached by the testimony of their lives. This task might well have seemed impossible, and so Paul closes with a prayer for them, acknowledging his own God's sovereign faithfulness. He who calls you is faithful, Paul insisted. He will surely do it. However, we've seen that Paul asked these new believers to pray for him. Paul, too, has been called to proclaim the gospel, and he knows that apart from God's grace at work, it, too, will be impossible. And so Paul instructs these new believers in the principal part of their contribution to the work of the ministry of the word. He writes, "Brothers, pray for us." Now, with respect to this text, we earlier considered who are called to pray, that is, those whom by the Spirit of God have been united to Christ and united to one another in the ministry of the word. Those who have been the beneficiaries of that ministry are to pray for it. So we considered why they are to pray in gratitude for that ministry. Such prayer stirs up the appreciation of it, a desire to see its further progress. And among the Thessalonians, it was from the very beginning that they joined Paul in supporting the work in prayer and provision. And we considered the call to prayer, the practice of godliness, perfectly adapted to keep the congregation, before the congregation, the sovereignty of God over the ministry of the word, that it might be rightly regarded by them, a means used of God to bless preaching. Now we begin a consideration of Scripture's directions as to what we should seek in prayer for ministers. A further application, then, of our doctrine. It is an essential duty for the sake of the work of the gospel that the people of God pray for ministers of the word. Now recall our method. Paul doesn't elaborate in this text on what we're to seek and pray for the minister in our text. But the principles of prayer, Scripture principles of prayer, are plain. We must pray in faith. Faith must always have an object. The object of faith is some warrant from the Word of God. Only then can we know that we are praying according to His will. Of the many Scripture instructions in this matter, we'll be focusing on a few of the more important instances. But as we begin, recall that an added benefit of this study, of what we are warned to seek from the Lord in prayer for the ministry of the Word, is we end up with a pretty solid statement of the Scripture's philosophy of ministry to guide us in what we should look for in the ministry of the Word in any particular place where we might find ourselves. So we begin our consideration, what to pray for pastors. Follow along with me now. You can see the main heads of our investigation in the handout that I have for you, and including certain of the Scripture texts for your further reflection and guidance as you think this over. First, then, we ought to pray for the minister's physical health. All believers are called to glorify God in their body. In the way they care for bodily life, they reflect the goodness of God. They reflect a sense of stewardship. This is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Now all believers, we say, have a calling to care for the body. But notice this. Our Book of Church Order rightly understands that many of the things that belong to private Christians, according to the Word, belong to the minister as a part of his official calling. So our book describes this in 8:3. All the duties that private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are charged as official duties. The reason for this, of course, is that the minister stands not simply as a private Christian, but rather as a representative Christian, an example of what Christianity is to accomplish in the world. That's part of his ministerial task. And so believers are called privately to care for the body, and the minister is thus called to do so publicly as a part of his ministry. Now, this care for physical health, we're not here praying for that idolatrous worship of the body that so characterizes our own age and characterized Paul's age as well, as if somehow the body might be a means to eternal life. But rather, we are insisting upon a due regard for this indispensable instrument of our this-worldly service. The body is our indispensable instrument of our this-worldly service. Paul and his hearers knew something of this from their common cultural experience. for Corinth was the location of the biennial Isthmian Games, at that time in fame second only to the Olympic Games. And so he writes to the Corinthians from that common experience in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control over all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. And so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I discipline my body and keep it under control. The phrase that is translated here, keep it under control, is literally, I make it my slave. I'm the commander of my body. Vigorous language for a vigorous way of life. Now, such bodily discipline surely implies care for the four elements of the life of a minister with respect to this matter. Proper nourishment, proper exercise, proper rest, and proper recreation. Just a word about each. Proper nourishment. Though we do not live by bread alone, we are certainly taught to pray, give us our daily bread. Proper nourishment is fuel for the fire. It keeps the furnace burning properly, giving energy for the work that we're called to do. This calling includes concern for what nourishment is best adapted for my particular labors. Jonathan Edwards took this matter quite seriously. He's an extraordinary example. He used to watch how his body responded to different foods that he ate. And when he saw how his body responded, one set of foods being better adapted for his study and preaching, another less so, he would make regulations for himself on what to avoid, to embrace the one and put the other aside, because his concern was that his body continue to be well adapted to the work the Lord had given him to do. He didn't have the advantage of the extraordinary studies and nutrition and so on that we have, and all the different ways of keeping track of it. But he was able to do this just on his own, attending to the way his body responded to nourishment. Of course, today, with respect to this subject, we face an additional difficulty because we live in a culture where people, generally speaking, neglect the idea of proper nutrition and neglect the idea of bodily care. But the fact is, ministers face a special temptation in this matter. There is an unwholesome tendency for pastors to neglect the need of the body, partly for wholesome spiritual motives. There's a kind of quasi-Gnosticism here. I've got to devote myself to Christ and his cause, even if that means sacrificing my body. But of course, that is complete foolishness and a mistake with respect to all that self-sacrifice amounts to. For the body is the very instrument whereby you serve Christ in the ministry of the word. So too, there is the quiescent character of the work, long hours in the study and reflection. And sometimes, to blame dear congregations that ministers serve, there's the surfeit of hospitality that characterizes a visit to the minister of a home in the congregation. Great gobs of carbohydrates laid out. And from house to house, the minister goes, stuffing himself along the way. But this is all to say that this requires a special care, and ministers ought to be an example of it to their people, at least in effort, if not in the outcome. Secondly, proper exercise. Paul acknowledges in 1 Timothy 4:8, that bodily training is of some value. It's not the same value as godliness, which is useful for life and the life to come, But he does note the importance of bodily training in this life. And in fact, we face a more difficult task than Paul did. Life in Paul's day was considerably more physical, so that there wasn't as much need to attend to bodily care as in our day, where living has become far less physically demanding. It requires now more deliberate provision and participation. This is crucial because, of course, some fitness, not that everyone has to be a great athlete, but some fitness is crucial to metabolism. So it's tied in the first instance to the duty to eat properly. But so too, proper exercise is tied to energy and endurance. So far from depleting, right exercise energizes one for life. And the minister of all people is one who has to have an energy for the great demands of ministry. And of course, all studies show the profound relationship of fitness to stress as a way to help cope with stress. It is virtually, in many cases, a kind of cure for depression if rightly used. Thirdly, proper rest. When we pray for the minister to have a care for his body, it means that he needs to have a proper care for its rest. Sleep deprivation can have serious effects on a person's health. There are physical and mental impairments that follow from it. Lack of sleep impairs our ability to think, handle stress, and to maintain a healthy immune system, and it helps us to moderate our emotions. And in fact, it's not uncommon, as I have learned on several church judicial bodies, that some members have trouble controlling their emotions, some trouble with temper. And it's not uncommon that temper is occasioned by a failure to take the proper care to get rest. Sleep is so important to our overall health, and total sleep is so important to our overall health, and total sleep deprivation can prove to be fatal. The minister must not let the fact that he is, in a way, always on call lead him to neglect getting the proper rest. And finally, there is recreation, or better, recreation. Henry Scudder, I hope that name still means something to you all, one of the great writers of devotional manuals in the Puritan period in the 17th century. In his wonderful manual on Christian living, he observed this: the constitution of a man's soul and body is such that they cannot long endure to be employed, to stand bent with earnestness upon anything without relaxation and convenient refreshment. There is a need for recreation precisely because the minister in his labor is holding forth treasures, as it were, in a jar of clay. And he particularly knows that clay-like character when he's laboring faithfully. He has, in fact, a divinely appointed insufficiency in these things, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7. And 2 Corinthians 2:15. Further, he faces the daily pressure of anxiety, a proper anxiety for the good of the church, 2 Corinthians 11:28. Thus, ministers are called to pay careful attention to their state, to keep a close watch upon themselves, in Acts 20:28 and 1 Timothy 4:16. Now, for this part of life, of course, there aren't scripture instructions. Unfortunately, there isn't a text on recreation in the Bible. But as our Confession of Faith points out in 1:6, there are some things that belong to the life of the church that are to be ordered by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and the general rules of the Word of God. And prudence here certainly directs, as all experience testifies, that recreation is an essential part of productivity. as Presbyterian John Wanamaker, the great Philadelphia merchant, builder, civic, and political figure, put it, people who can't find time for recreation are obliged, sooner or later, to find time for illness. What's in view here? A change in pace. Regular times when engaged in other labors. Scudder observed, a man, when he is weary, may be refreshed, likewise by variety and interchange of duties in his particular and general callings. Robert Danby insisted that all his ministerial students at the seminary would work their own gardens as a crucial part of their preparation for ministry. If we wanted to look for a scripture principle here, well, certainly the Sabbath principle, that the land embodies, is something that's instructive to us. According to Leviticus 25, the land was to be given a rest to allow it to be refreshed before planting again in the following year. Now, there are many things that go by name of recreation, but they're cheats because they diminish, not restore. The test for any proper recreation, when I finish, am I better fitted to love God and neighbor in the fulfillment of my calling? That with refreshed body and quickened spirit, as Scudder urged, you may better serve and glorify God. For this blessing and more, it is an essential duty for the sake of the work of the gospel that the people of God pray for the ministry of the word. Second, we're to pray for the minister's holiness, his personal holiness. The 19th century pastor Robert Murray McShane of Dundee, Scotland, declared, my people's greatest need is, how would you answer the question with respect to pastors? Do we need them to be better public speakers? To have a greater skill in counseling, to tell better jokes during the sermon, more congenial interpersonal skills, to be more adept at administration. Here was McShane's answer. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Does this surprise us? Do we think in such times? Very often, I fear not. But McShane was undoubtedly correct according to the scriptures. There's a great danger facing the pastor here. For to some extent, he can, with respect to outward things, faithfully do his work through sustained efforts, though he be faithless so far as care for the condition of his own soul. Paul imagined this possibility in 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. You see here, great gifts and abilities related to ministry might allow a person a long time to be useful in the task, and yet lacking love, it amounts to nothing. The temptation is that through the constant handling of holy things, the pastor be misled in supposing that he is thereby holy. And this is folly, and it may be fatal. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 12:14. Understanding this, Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. And so we need to pray that the pastor grows more and more in Christ-like holiness for the sake of the pastor, but not only for the sake of the pastor. Here, in fact, we're praying for ourselves as well. Paul writes to Timothy in 4:16 of the first epistle, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persisting in this, by doing so you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Do You see the point. Timothy's growth in grace, keeping a close watch on himself that he might make progress in gospel living, will be used of the Lord not only for Timothy's own salvation, demonstrating the truth of faith in Christ, but it'll be used for the salvation of others, an occasion for them to see the beauty of holiness in Christ and by the Spirit of God to be drawn to follow in the same way. For this blessing and more, it is an essential duty for the sake of the gospel that the people of God pray for ministers of the word. Thirdly, pray that the minister persevere in sound doctrine and be able in its defense. We'll take them in parts. To persevere in sound doctrine. Paul writes to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it." 2 Timothy 3:14. The minister's calling is to continue in sound doctrine that was the necessary prerequisite for his entrance into the work. Now, there are two reasons, among many perhaps, why a minister might go astray here. They're tied to the nature of the ministerial calling. In the first instance, he might fail to continue in that sound doctrine out of a deep desire to be helpful. The pastor is often tempted to modify the hard truths of the Word of God. True pastors are unlike the false in this element. You remember what Christ said about the Pharisees and the scribes in 23:4 of Matthew's Gospel? He said they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on the people's shoulders, but will themselves not move a finger to help. True pastors want to help. They want to help untie the load. But the fact is, if the load is appointed by Christ, rather than trusting Christ that the burden of Jesus will in fact be light, the pastor may seem to relieve the people he loves from such burdens and thus modify the truth. Though he knows well that Christ's folk can take his yoke upon them to learn from him, because in fact it will bring them rest, Matthew 11:28 and following. And because he knows that the love of God, is that we keep his commandments and that his commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3, yet there are hard things to bear. Hard things to bear in terms of believing. Hard things to bear in terms of doing. And a pastor who loves his people may be tempted to seek to modify those hard things. Second, the pastor may weaken in the face of opposition. So the Apostle Paul warned ministers in 2 Timothy 4:3. He said, "A time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears and will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth." Now here the Apostle Paul predicts what is described as a successful ministry that so plagues the church in our time. Every pastor wants to be a success, but will he fall from the truth in order to be a blessing? Not if you have the blessing of God upon your work. For the sake of God's glory, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the eternal good of the people, the pastor is called to say some hard things. To a member suffering under difficult providences, the faithful pastor will remind them that they must face the fact that God has ordered this in his wisdom and out of his goodness. You remember how Paul spoke to the Thessalonians. He said, "When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that you'll suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass." You remember, he said, "I told you to suffer. It's happening now. We may have to deal with those who intend us evil, but we have to learn to say courageously with Joseph, 'You meant it for evil, but my God meant it for good.'" We're called to the way of a suffering Savior. The pastor must teach disciples to go to Christ in the garden, facing the horror of the cross, and yet learning to say, "Not my will, but thine will be done." This is the only way to true comfort in the face of trials, but it is not the easy way. A pastor must say to unbelievers that there are things that are extraordinarily unflattering about their natural state. He must teach them they are dead in trespass and sin. Before God, they are morally worthless, and that they're in fact in a wretched condition that will only get worse, that they're without hope with God in the world except through His mercy. Paul calls such preaching a message of death to some, though it is a message of life to others. And he can say, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession, through us spreading the knowledge of Him everywhere." And yet Paul says we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. He cries out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Who is sufficient indeed? The aroma of death is not a pleasing aroma and will bring stout opposition. And the opposition is profoundly wearying to heart and mind. Aware of this threat, the Presbyterian Church in America insists that forewarned is forearmed. The vow for ministers include this: "Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel, whatever persecution or opposition may arise to you on this account?" True ministers must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Therefore, I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." For this courage, you must look to the Lord in prayer on behalf of the ministry of the Word. But not only teach sound doctrine, but to persevere in it. He must be capable of refutation of opponents. This is part of the calling of the minister, their ability to refute those who in Paul's words contradict sound doctrine. This is a ministry for all believers, of course. According to Jude 3, we're to all contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. But this work belongs especially to pastors. In Titus 1:9, Paul insists that he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he can give instruction in healthy doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. But this too can be a wearying task. It's far easier, as the false prophets of old were wont to do, to cry, "Peace, peace," where there is no peace. And unlike the combatant in this world who gains strength by the hatred of his opposition, the pastor's aim must always be to carry on the debate with charity and clarity. Charity, goodwill, that avoids caricature and seeks to state others in a way that their views in the way that they would be approving. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, to be prepared to make a defense from anyone who asks for a reason for hope within you, to yet do it with gentleness and respect. And clarity. He must renounce the aim to win by concealing or distorting points of disagreement. The minister must not preach in the cleverness of speech, 1 Corinthians 1:17, or worldly wisdom, but in plain words of heavenly wisdom. Yet clarity always will result in more criticism than ambiguity, and vagueness will win more votes than the hostile atmosphere of forthrightness. The minister of the word must have nothing of that attitude. Jesus condemned such method. When he refused to converse with religious leaders who crafted their answers so as to conceal the truth, the minister's name must be like Paul's in 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We have refused to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the light of God. For this blessing and more, it is essential for the sake of the gospel that the people of God pray for the minister of the word. One last consideration. We're to pray for the minister's ever-deepening experience of the truth. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Timothy is to be an example of having experienced gospel truth, the gospel power that he himself preached. The pastor's calling is to be a spiritual guide, not to be simply an instructor. So Paul in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." The work of the church is to teach us to obey all that Christ instructed, and the minister himself must be experienced in that great work. A spiritual guide must have spiritual experience. He must have traveled, at least in principle or in kind, the paths that the people he serves are called to travel. Titus 2:7. "Show yourselves in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." In some ways, my own father was a great example with respect to this calling. He worked for many years in the baking industry, and he came to be known as a nationwide expert on dealing with problems in baked goods and machineries and industrial baking. Now, he wasn't university educated. He quit high school, joined the Navy, and began to learn about baking there. He didn't have the book learning, as he would often refer to it, sometimes with disdain. What others knew only theoretically, there were very expert people that worked for huge production bakeries. My father knew by sight, smell, taste, and touch. He was a better guide precisely because of the profound experience he had over and over again to do the work he was called to do. And the pastor's usefulness is principally in that he knows his own heart and his own experience of the word of God applied to that heart, so that out of these analogies he can be useful to other people. The people of God should be able to observe in the minister's life the first point of application in any doctrine he preaches. For this blessing and more, it is an essential duty for the sake of the work of the gospel, that the people of God pray for the ministry of the word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this good word. And we pray you'd bless us now, that the truth would be planted deeply within our hearts, and that we would respond in faith, in hope, and love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.